Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. And Lord, it's a burden on my heart as I come before you and just ask you to guide us through this service. I ask you, Lord, to speak through your word, through your son, through his apostles, through other Christians. Speak, Lord, and show us in this generation, in this society, what is on your heart, Lord, and what you want, Lord, and what you want us not to do. And Lord, I pray as we share, I pray for your power. I pray for your Holy Spirit's anointing. I pray, Lord, that you would bind all the forces of darkness. Keep them away from this room, Lord. I pray that truth would prevail. Lord, I lift up this man, Mike Boer. I thank you, Lord, that we can call on you for help for him, even with a broken neck, Lord. I pray, God, for courage. I pray for healing. I pray for a focus on Jesus Christ. I don't know what their condition is before you, but I pray, God, that Jesus would come and lay his hand on him and heal him, Lord, and that Jesus would get the glory. Father, we're here to build your kingdom. We're here to seek first your kingdom. Please come and anoint us now, Lord. Anoint us with your blessing. Guide us, Father. We are so weak. Without you, we can do nothing. And yet with you, Lord, all power is given on heaven and on earth. So please come and help us, Father. In the name of Jesus, amen. Here in this nation we live, we have over 1 million. The last I checked, over 1 million divorces filed every year. What does that do to the people affected? We could talk about the number of marriages or what percentage of the marriages. And again, the last I heard, these are very rough numbers, but over one half or close to one half of every marriage that begins will eventually end, not in death, but in the divorce of those two people. And recently they took a poll in schools. They went around to these children, they talked to them and said, "What's your greatest fear?" And you know, their greatest fear was not some disease coming through. It was not going hungry. It was not that we're going to be taken over by the Russians or the Muslims. They said their greatest fear was the divorce of their parents. That was the thing that they feared the most. Children are suffering because of this plague of divorce. And what about the spouses? How do they fare? Well, just recently there was a news article about this woman named Mary Kennedy, who was married to Bobby Kennedy, the nephew of John F. Kennedy, and she was found out in their barn hanging. She'd committed suicide. Why'd she committed suicide? Well, Bobby, her husband, had recently divorced or filed for divorce. The divorce wasn't even final yet, but he was with this other woman. She was feeling that rejection of saying no to her and yes to some other woman. You say she had a lot to live for. I think she did. She had lots of money. She had children, 3 children in that home that she was still, you know, caring for, taking care of, and she wasn't suffering hunger. She didn't have any, I don't know that she had any physical sicknesses that she was dealing with, but that rejection of divorce drove her to suicide, made headlines. People who knew the family, they talked about her husband, her ex-husband Bobby, and said, "Bobby just used her up and threw her away." And that's what he did. That's how he treated her. When he was done with her, he moved on to the next woman. And of course, they tried to make out that she just, it was kind of her fault because she couldn't deal with this properly. I mean, Bobby, her ex, he had moved on, they said. That was the word, the term they used, moved on. He had moved on. He had dealt with this past and now he was moving on. Well, what does God look at that? How does God look at that? How does God look at these people and the atrocities that are being committed? You know, the sad thing is, of these million divorces in this country, most of the people call themselves Christians in this country. And so most of these divorces that are filed, the majority of them, are by people who name the name of Christ in some way. I don't know all the denominations and the breakdown that way, but in some way they say, "Yes, I'm a Christian," whether it's Catholic or Protestant, some sort of evangelical, you know, Jehovah's Witness and Mormons, whoever it is, they're naming the name of Christ and divorcing at this rate, separating. God says he hates divorce. Why is there no difference between the church and the world in this thing of divorce and then the remarriage afterward. Is there any cure? Is there anything we can do? You know, we're standing here in Halsey, sitting here in Halsey, Oregon, and we look across the nation. We look out through the little town of Halsey here where we live. We look down the road. We look in the news, and we see that this is a plague. And we see these poor children being brutalized, I guess. It's an epidemic that we can look at, and you compare it even to the abortion epidemic. I mean, those innocent children being killed in the womb, and most people, most Christians would say that's horrible. And yet this epidemic of divorce, I don't know which has caused the most grief, but I'm suspicious divorce has probably caused just as much pain as abortion has. And the pain that it causes in those children, the pain that it causes in the spouses, is there any way to rescue them? Is there anything we can do? And I guess when I wrote this book, and if you don't have a copy, you're welcome to pick up one there at the back. But if when I wrote this book, it was just a burning desire in my heart. Lord, can I do something? Can we rescue them? Can we help them in some way? And it's just my dream, I guess. I don't know if it's a possible dream. I don't know if it's going to happen or not, but it's a dream to somehow communicate a message that people can latch on to and children will be rescued. Couples will be rescued. The church will be rescued. But even more than that, the name of Jesus be rescued from this blight, this epidemic of divorce, the sin that people are doing while naming the name of Christ, the way the church looks in this land today, it looks as though Jesus said nothing about this subject. That's the way it looks, because they've responded with nothing. They've responded with a life that is absolutely no different from their worldly neighbors, their non-Christian neighbors. In fact, the websites out there, if you just go and Google the rates of divorce and find out how many divorces in what churches, denominations, you'll find it. It's readily available. They've got websites quoting these statistics. The church, non-Christians are divorcing at this rate and Christians are divorcing at this rate. Who do you think's putting out those statistics? It's the atheists. Oh, they're having a heyday. They love these statistics. I mean, there's the old saying that says the family that prays together stays together. Well, the atheists, they don't like that very much, and so they're out to disprove it. Well, the divorce rates in this country are perfect ammunition for what they want to accomplish. And so here they do. They post all these statistics, and they say, see, prayer makes no difference. God is not real. So, but what can we do? Is there anything that we can do to bring this message? And that's my heart, I tell you. Jesus has the message for us. If people would read this book and do what it says, Jesus has the message. And it would be a cure if those who say, I want to name the name of Christ, would simply do what Jesus said. And that's my burden here this morning, and that's the cure I want to propose. Well, this has been a problem for many centuries. Jesus, the reason he spoke about it was because it was a problem back then. It was an issue he wanted to deal with. It was an issue he was concerned about. And so he told his followers, here's what I want you to do. About 400 years after the birth of Jesus, there was a woman named Fabiola. And there was a pastor named Jerome. And Jerome was a Bible scholar. He was a teacher. He was a pastor back there in the churches. And he received a letter from a co-pastor. And here comes the letter in the mail, and he opens it up, and he reads it. And Jerome reads the words from his friend that say, I have this woman named Fabiola that wants to come into my church, but I'm not sure what to do with her. Can you give me some advice? You see, this woman has just recently committed her life to Christ, but back in her old life, she had this husband who was a real jerk. He was an adulterer, a fornicator. He was the most cruel man you could possibly imagine. He was, he would cheat on her all the time, and he was a wicked man. And finally, she had to leave him. Well, after that, she got remarried. And now I have this woman, Fabiola, and her husband, and they are such a happy family, and they'd like to come and be part of my church. And it's just a beautiful relationship they have. They seem content together. But I just had a question. What should we do with this woman named Fabiola? Well, Jerome writes back, and he gives this answer. He says, this woman is living in adultery. She has another husband that she was married to before her current husband. And she needs to separate. If she wants to be right with God, she needs to separate from this man and live in singlehood from now forward. Now, if you're listening to this message and you're thinking, wow, that's quite a radical response, especially if you compare it to American pastors today, you say, this Jerome must have been some real radical. He must have been off on some limb. And I guess if you're listening to this and if you are a pastor, I would especially like to talk to you, or if you're in a marriage relationship that has a former spouse somewhere, I'd especially like to address this to you. And I'd like you to listen and think about these questions. Why did Jerome give this answer, this radical answer, this earth-shaking answer, this answer that seems so cruel to this woman named Fabiola? I mean, after all, she had left a life of sin and she wanted to walk with Jesus now. And now to give her this answer that says, you cannot go on living with this current husband. That seems so wrong. At least in today's society, it seems so wrong. But is it wrong? That's the real question. In God's mind, is it wrong? Was that the wrong answer? Are you shocked by her answer? Should you be shocked by his answer? So let's ask some questions. Let's just step back a minute from this man named Jerome and look and think about what he may have been going through his mind as he wrote that letter with that strong response to this woman. Well, first of all, Jerome says, you know, I'm a pastor. And what does it say about a pastor or a church leader? In Hebrews 13, it says, they watch for their souls as they that must give an account. Why? Because there's going to give an account someday that they may do it with joy and not with grief. There is a distinct possibility that Jerome and this other pastor that was involved, when they stand before God and give account for the counsel they gave to Fabiola, that it could be with grief that they do it. They're going to be grieving because of the response. There's that possibility. That's a sobering responsibility. If you're a teacher, if you're a pastor, if you're a person who's giving counsel, especially about these eternal issues, beware. There's a dangerous road that you could walk. Be very careful. And Jerome knew that. He knew that he was going to be held accountable for this answer. Secondly, Jerome knew this from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It says there that there's a whole group of people that will not enter the kingdom of God, and one of those is adulterers and adulteresses. They won't enter the kingdom of God. And this Fabiola, if she's living in adultery, she's not going to enter the kingdom of God. What can we do? Is there any hope for her? Is there anything that she can do? And Jerome's answer was, as I just said, he says, yes, there is. There's hope. She can repent. She can separate herself from that sin. And she can walk forward in that way. So those are two of the things, two of the verses I'm sure came to Jerome's mind. Number one, you're watching for this woman's soul. Number two, adulterers will not enter the kingdom of God. Adulteresses will not enter the kingdom of God. And so the question then comes, well, is she really living in adultery? I mean, she's faithful to this new husband she's walking with. She's not cheating on him. She's trying to be a good wife. She's not looking around at other men, lusting after them. Is this Fabiola really in adultery now or not? That's the question. Well, what else did Jerome know that would contribute to his knowledge on this? Well, he was a student of not just certain scriptures. He actually did some translation, wrote a translation of the Bible. He knew the scriptures very well. One of the parts of scriptures he knew was the words of Jesus. And you say, well, what did Jesus teach that would make Jerome give this kind of an answer? Well, let's look at the words of Jesus. I'll give the reference. If you want to write them down or look them up, you're welcome to, but I'm going to go through them quickly. Let's start with Luke 16, verse 18. Right from the words of Jesus, Jerome knew these verses. Whosoever putteth away his wife, or divorces his wife, and marries another, commits adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband, commits adultery. He also knew about Mark chapter 10. Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another commits adultery against her. And if a woman shall divorce or put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. And Matthew 5:32b says, whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. Now, that wasn't all that Jesus taught on it. Maybe some people say, hey, there's some more verses you need to read, and there are, and we'll get to those, but let's stop just for a moment. The verses we just read, do they seem consistent with what Jerome said? Does there seem to be a conflict? Does Jerome seem to be coming up with his own new doctrine when he said this woman is living in adultery? Or does it seem to be consistent? I think it's utterly consistent. But let's go on. Let's look at the words of Paul now. The Apostle Paul, what did he teach? And let's again see if it's consistent with what Jerome taught. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And unto the married I command, verse 10 and 11, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. 1 Corinthians 7:39, later on, same chapter. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3 say, the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So there we have another set of scriptures. Ask the same question. Was Jerome overextending himself, going beyond the apostles, going beyond the scriptures, when he said this is adultery, she needs to repent? Again, it's utterly consistent so far. What about, let's go on, let's go up into, some of you have respect for the early Christians. What did the early Christians teach? People who came after the apostles, people who had now the scriptures, and they could look at them, and maybe they had questions, and they could go back to either the apostles or the disciples of the apostles and say, hey, this is not quite clear. I want to ask you a question. Can you explain this passage to me? They could do that. We can't, but they could. What did some of them write about this issue of divorce and remarriage? Well, let me just give you a sampling. It's not a complete list by any means, but here's a sampling. One is a man named Athenagoras, and he says, a person should either remain as he was born or be content with one marriage, for a second marriage is only specious adultery. Jesus said, whoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. He does not permit a man to send her away whose virginity is brought to an end, nor to marry again. Let's keep reading. Remember, the purpose here. We're testing this Jerome conclusion, this verdict that Jerome gave. Was he right or was he wrong? Was he overly radical or was he fitting right in with what other people were teaching? Okay, Justin Martyr said this, all who have been twice married by human law are sinners in the eyes of our master. Clement of Alexandria said that the scripture counsels marriage and allows no release from the union is expressly contained in the law. You will not put away your wife except for the cause of fornication. And it regards as fornication the marriage of those separated while the other is alive. He who takes a woman who has been put away commits adultery. And then Tertullian says this, Christ prohibits divorce, saying, whoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is put away from her husband also commits adultery. In order to forbid divorce, he makes it unlawful to marry a woman who has been put away. Let me stop there for a moment. Did you hear that last phrase? In order to forbid what? Divorce. In order to forbid divorce, Jesus says, don't marry someone who's been put away. You see, Jesus had a reason for saying no remarriage. Jesus knew if there's no possibility of remarriage, there would be very, very few divorces. Very, very few. If people know, and there may be a few when there's a safety issue or whatever, but for the most part, if no possibility of remarriage exists, divorces don't happen. And we have a case in point the last 50 years in America. My parents, they're not that old. They remember when it was very rare. If you heard someone that was divorced, that was a scandal. And they remember one of the first times when they heard somebody had gotten remarried after a divorce. Well, so what is that, 50, 60 years ago? I think my parents are 63 here. In 2 days, my mom will turn 63. And she can remember when she was a little girl, I don't know, 10 years old, so 50-some years ago, this was very, very rare. Why was divorce so rare? Because remarriage was a scandal. Remarriage didn't happen. Remarriage was not an option if divorce did happen. And we see that. We see that in even religious groups that we would look at and say they're dead. They need to be born again. They don't have the Spirit of God working in them. And yet, if in their groups, remarriage is not an option, did you know divorce hardly ever happens as well? Even in those dead areas of Christendom, if remarriage isn't an option, the divorce doesn't happen either. Now, that's not a great idea. I mean, I'm not recommending that at all. I want a place where it's vibrant, where God is working, and people are being born again, and the Spirit of God is leading people. And because obviously, if all you do is, you know, stay with the spouse, but you're not born again, Jesus said, you won't see the kingdom of God. But there is something that happens in those circles, and that is the protection of the children. Even though maybe mom and dad aren't born again, the children are still protected from this horror of divorce. And so it is important whether that remarriage is a possibility or not. But here in the United States, once remarriage became an option, it started becoming more and more acceptable, suddenly everything's on the table. These men, these women, they're having a little bit of ripples through their marriage like it happens in probably every marriage. Things aren't going quite as smooth as they did the first 3 months after my wedding. And now what do I do? Well, maybe the seed drops into your mind. Maybe divorce and then remarriage is an option. And when that's an option, everything's on the table. And that seed will grow unless you turn back to the words of Jesus and he kills that seed right in the bud. And that's what Tertullian said. Jesus wanted to avoid this thing of divorce. And that's one of the main reasons he forbade a remarriage. He said, Cyprian said this, a wife must not depart from her husband, or if she should depart, she must remain unmarried. You know, these early Christians, if we would read them today, most of us would laugh at them. Most Americans today would say, what do you mean Jesus abolished divorce? That sure doesn't look like an abolition here in America. It looks like an epidemic. It looks like the most popular thing to do. Divorce is so common. Everybody's doing it. Christians are doing it. I mean, the idea that the Christian religion is a religion without divorce, that's laughable. Nobody believes that, or so they say. But what did Jesus teach? That's what we're looking at here. All right, well, let's go on now. I've just given you the case. I've given you the case from the words of Jesus. I've given you the case from the words of the apostles. I've given you the case from the early church and what they said and believed about this thing of divorce and remarriage. And we've looked at the words of Jerome. And when Jerome says this woman Fabiola is wrong, she needs to separate, and compared them to these other people who he was looking up to, and we've seen that he was being consistent. He wasn't coming up with some brand new religion or a cult or a teaching that was brand new to him. It was very consistent with everything everything that had been taught up to that. And I'm sure there were exceptions, like there always are in every generation. You do have people that go off on a limb and teach some sort of heresy. I know that happened. But for the most part, this was what the Christians were teaching, and it certainly was what Jesus taught. Here's one of the questions that people bring up. They'll say this question, but what about the exception clause? But what about the exception clause? You say, what's the exception clause? Well, I'm going to read it to you. It's in the Bible. It's in Matthew 19, verse 9. Jesus said these words, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. So there you have that little phrase in the middle of this sentence, except it be for fornication. Now, what does that mean? What's Jesus meaning when he says except for? What's he really saying? Well, I'm going to give you two views, and then we're going to test these two views. Two interpretations of that except for clause. One view is the early Christian view, which we've already looked at. They looked at that except for clause, and they said, you know what? Jesus was saying that there are times when a separation must happen for the sake of purity. If your spouse, your wife, is playing the prostitute, and she's running around with how many men, for you to continue on in that relationship with her, you're taking part in her adultery, and you dare not do that as a child of God. There must be a separation there. or your husband is off, you know, whatever he's doing. Sometimes there needs to be a separation for the cause of fornication. So the divorce itself, the separation itself, the early Christians taught, was sometimes necessary. But when it was necessary, you needed to remain single. It was never a permission to remarry, according to this, what I call the early Christian view. And it seemed definitely to be the overriding view. It's all I could find that supported this view, that the exception clause sometimes permitted or even required a separation for the sake of purity, but never a remarriage while the former spouse was alive. Okay, so that's one view, the early Christian view. But there's another view. I'm going to call it the Erasmian view because there's a man who named Erasmus who made it popular back in the 1500s. Erasmus said, well, this exception clause in Matthew 19, it gives you permission not only to separate from that former spouse, but it also gives you permission to marry another if that former one cheated on you. And he said back in the Old Testament, we killed adulterers and adulteresses. That was the Old Testament penalty. If you were caught in adultery, you were stoned to death. Well, today we're in the New Testament, Erasmus said, so we're not supposed to kill them, so we'll just pretend they're dead. And since they're dead, that means I can remarry. And this explanation that Erasmus came up with, it caught on. People started believing it. They started teaching it. And especially in this last century, that exception clause has been expanded and grown. I don't know, I'm sure it's probably more than Erasmus ever intended, but it has been grown to the point where almost any reason will allow you to get a divorce. And especially if your spouse, after the divorce, she goes and remarries, we say, oh, see, adultery. Now I'm for sure free. And so almost any reason will give you grounds for the divorce, and almost any divorce will permit you to get remarried. And where have we come to today? This Erasmian view has brought us to the point where there is no difference between the church and the world. That's where we are. There is no difference between those who name the name of Christ on the issue of divorce and the world who don't name the name of Christ. I'm talking about the atheists. I'm talking about the agnostics and those who are some part of some other religion. There's no difference, or if anything, the church is worse in their statistics. And that's where this has come to. And so it basically is just rendered meaningless what Jesus said, the Erasmian view. But you know, if you go back and look at the early church view that said the exception clause allows for the separation in certain cases, but not the remarriage, and then you compare it to everything that Jesus said, everything, all the other verses, that view fits perfectly. Jesus said, if you marry another, it's adultery. If you marry a woman who's divorced, it's adultery. And Paul said the same thing. If you marry someone who's divorced, it's adultery. The remarriage is always adultery. And all the other scriptures back up this early Christian view. But what's even more convincing, or definitely adds to it, is this. That exception clause that they quote from Matthew 19:9, it's not only found one time in the Bible. It's found another place too. You know where it is? Matthew chapter 5. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. And so now again, we're going to look at this other place that it's found. We're going to ask the question, what does this exception clause give permission for? Is it the remarriage or is it only the divorce? Here's what it says. Matthew 5 verse 32. Listen to this and you make the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. Jesus says, if you divorce your wife, you're causing her to commit adultery. You're guilty right there. Don't put away your wife, ever, except for one case. If she's living in sin, if she's living in adultery, in that case, you're not guilty. But every other time, you're guilty. Husbands, that's what he was saying. Men, you're guilty if you put away your wife. You're causing her to commit adultery. Oh, but there's one exception, and that is if she is living in adultery already, if she's already in fornication. So that's the exception clause. There's many other objections that people raise. They say, well, what if the remarriage has already occurred? Okay, yeah, I can see that you probably shouldn't get remarried, but it's already happened, and they're already together, and they're a happy couple now. And can't they just stay together? And they say, basically, what they're saying by that argument is that the first day was divorce, or was adultery. The wedding day, so to speak, that was adultery, but all the days after that weren't. Or something like that. It's kind of weak logic. When did the switch happen? At what day does a new marriage that Jesus says this is adultery? When do we have the authority to say, okay, after day 3 or 4 or 104, suddenly it changes and it's not adultery anymore? If Jesus says the wedding was adultery, I can only see that it makes sense that the marriage is also adultery. Some people say, well, what if the marriage was before conversion? It all happened before baptism. That sounds kind of convincing. You know, Jesus, after all, he washes away all our sins. He puts all that behind us, and now we're free. And that's true. Jesus does. And it's glorious truth to realize that Jesus takes our sins and puts them into the depth of the sea. But see, we're not talking about a sin here. You say, well, I thought that's what this was sin. No, listen. There's a difference between a sin and a physical condition. Let's give you an example. A sin is something I do. I steal something. A physical condition is I'm tall, I'm short, I'm fat, I'm skinny, or somebody that's in debt, for instance. You know, all those things are still true even after conversion. Jesus may forgive you for the mistakes that caused you to be in debt, but after you're converted, you're still in debt. That's the truth of the matter. You're still tall or short or whatever your physical condition is after conversion. See, marriage is a physical condition. Either you're married or you're not. If you're married before you got converted, you're still married. And whatever that was. So it's not the sin. It's not that Jesus doesn't forgive you for the sin of divorce. He does. You're free from the sin of divorce. But it's not the sin of divorce that makes the second marriage adulterous. It's the existence of that former marriage. And that former marriage, that former commitment, that broken vow still stands there. It's still there. It's a physical condition, just like somebody who's in debt or whatever. There's still an existence there of that. And it's that makes the new marriage adulterous. And so physical conditions don't change unless God works a miracle of some kind. So anyway, here's another argument. A loving God would never divide a family, would he? I mean, if he loves us, he wants to keep our families together. Or here's a similar argument. Oh, but what about the children? Think of the children. This is a happy family. They're together. Think of the poor children. And I would simply respond to that by saying, yes, what about the children? Let's think of the children. Jesus gave the commands about divorce and remarriage to protect children. And when we honor his commands, we're doing the children a favor. And maybe the children in this particular family, maybe they're going to suffer some hardship. If this separation has to occur, like Fabiola, when Jerome says, separate from your husband. I don't know if they had children or not. But whatever the case, if she obeys Jerome and does what he says, this is going to send a message to the church. It's going to send a message to society. It's going to protect children. It's going to make families. It's going to make prospective couples. You're thinking of getting married. It's going to make them think twice because, oh, I see. Remarriage is not an option. I better be careful before I enter into this bond of marriage. It's going to make other people who are having some rocky road in their marriage, before they just run to the divorce lawyer, they're going to step back and think, oh, wait a minute. If we do this, remarriage to someone else isn't an option. We better work this out. We better start exercising love to one another. The wife should submit. The husband should love. We should do what Jesus says. By taking that step, it will protect children. So again, this argument, God wouldn't divide a family, would he? Well, back in Ezra chapter 10, there's a very interesting passage about a group of people who were under the law of God, who had violated the law of God and entered into marriage that God said, don't. But they did. Entered into some marriages from some foreign women. Well, when they finally realized the condition they were in, you know what they weren't trying to do? They weren't trying to say, oh, come on, let's try to figure out a way around this. Let's go back to the law and see if we can find a little loophole in our exception clause we can wiggle through. No. They said, the fierce wrath of our God is upon us. What can we do to make this right? You know what they did? They separated themselves from their wives. And there was children involved. It says very explicitly, there were children involved in these marriages, in these mixed marriages. But in Ezra chapter 10, God says, divide. And they did divide. And God got glory from it, because they were willing to put away that sin and go forward. So would God divide a family? Well, he has in the past. And when the fierce wrath of God is upon us as a nation, us as a society, us as a couple, if you're listening to this and you're in this situation, don't think about a way to make it easier on yourself. Think about the fact that the fierce wrath of God is upon us. What can you do to escape? The Ninevites, they knew that the fierce wrath of God was upon them, yet 40 days and they were going to be destroyed. And they didn't try to figure out a way to go back to the Greek and figure this out. Hey, Jonah, are you sure you got your facts straight here? No, they said, let's call a fast. Let's even fast, make our animals fast. No food, no water for 3 days. And just maybe there's a chance we can escape the fierce wrath of God. Just maybe. We're not going to be presumptuous. We don't deserve His mercy. But let's seek His mercy. Let's do everything we can to repent. And then if God does show us mercy, we're going to be grateful. And if He doesn't, we're just getting our just rewards. That's all. That's the attitude we need to have as we enter into this. Here's another argument. But I love my spouse too much to separate. Ever hear that before? I just love her too much. I love him too much. There's no way we could separate from each other. That's not the question. Do you love her enough to separate? That's the question. You see, her eternity is at stake. If this is adulterous, her eternity is at stake. Do you love her enough or do you just love yourself? Who is it that you really love when you say, I want to stay with this person who Jesus says don't stay with? And then there's other arguments. You know, they say, but this family has such godly fruit. And I just say from Matthew chapter 7, beware of any godliness which ignores the commands of Jesus. Jesus said to beware of that. There's other arguments. You know, the not under bondage from 1 Corinthians 7. The remain as he was called, also from 1 Corinthians 7. And I deal with this some in the book. I don't have time to go into it now. The book, Dear Pastor. So if you have a chance, go ahead and read that. If you have those questions in your mind. I'd just like to touch on one other thing here. This question of obedience. Obedience to Jesus Christ. Is it optional or not? You know, we talked about some already with the Ephesians discussion this morning. But the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave these radical commands. He talked about divorce and remarriage. He talked about a lot of things. And then we go our way and we sing these songs, children's song. You know, the wise man built his house upon the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. We sing the song, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. That's a nice song. It's got a good message. But how do we build on that rock? Do we build on that rock simply by saying, I believe in Jesus? Simply by praying a sinner's prayer? Okay, I'm built on the rock. Simply by having this thing we call faith, and a lot of times with the word alone after it, faith alone. Is that building on the rock? That's not what Jesus said is building on the rock. Jesus said, if you hear these sayings of mine and do them, you're building on the rock. And if you hear these sayings of mine and don't do them, you're building on the sand. That's what Jesus said. It's obedience. And then he goes on to say, in the book of John, he says, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I've commanded you. You are my friends. Or if you love me, keep my commands. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? And do not do the things that I say. First John writes, hereby do we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says I know him and doesn't do his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And in Thessalonians, it says, Paul says that in flaming fire Jesus is going to come. In the flaming fire is going to come with wrath upon them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Obedience, is it optional for a Christian or is it necessary? We've already talked about the testimony of Jesus, the divorce rate in the church, the atheist websites they're using to blaspheme the name of our God because of the sin among those who name his name. And I just like to leave this thought with you. God's wrath is coming. I believe that. We see it in Scripture. God's wrath is coming. He hates divorce. We need radical repentance. We don't need apologies for teaching radical repentance. We don't need apologies for teaching obedience. We don't need to apologize for saying what Jerome said. We need to have radical repentance. And even then, we need to have the attitude that God does not allow, He does not owe us forgiveness. He does not owe us this restoration to Himself. We just need to repent and do it radically and leave it up to Him, whether He shows mercy on us, on our nation, on our churches or not. Maybe you'd like to hear the rest of the story. What happened to Fabiola? Jerome wrote this letter, and the pastor received the letter, and he read the letter, and now he's got to face this woman. But you know, that pastor was a courageous pastor, and he went to this woman, Fabiola, and he passed on the message to her. If you want to be right with God, you're going to have to separate from your husband. Now it's in her hands. What's she going to do? Well, you know what she did? She responded like a hero. She separated from her husband. She went forward living in celibacy and singlehood. A difficult life, a hard life. But you know, her life was a life of joy. She entered into a life of service, service to the poor, service to the church. She spent time in prayer and fasting, in doing everything she could for the kingdom of God. And she lived faithfully unto the end. A few years later, Jerome got another letter. He said, the pastor says, I have some sad news. Fabiola is dead. Would you be willing to write her eulogy? And Jerome says, yes, I'd be happy to. And so he writes her eulogy, and this is a long letter talking about all the things that she went through, and it tells a little bit of her story and how she had been separated from this wicked, wicked man that she had been involved with. And then how, because, you know, he was who he was, she thought she was free to get remarried. She didn't understand the gospel. She hadn't read the words of Jesus on this. And so she went ahead and got remarried. But he says she was in error on this, and we had to, you know, we gave her the verdict, but she accepted it gladly. She didn't balk and rebel about it. She went ahead and separated herself from it. He said, actually, that was the most loving thing we could have done. When a person has cancer in their system, a very sharp knife is painful, but it's the most loving thing that can be done. And that's what happened to this Fabiola. She was separated, and she lived in victory and joy and peace and blessing to herself and to many others for the rest of her life. She was a hero. And you know, God is looking for heroes today. So whoever you are listening to this, if you're a pastor, I'm asking you, will you be God's hero? Will you deliver messages that are not easy to deliver? Scott's not here this morning, but maybe he could relate a little bit to this. It's not easy to deliver, and it's not easy for people to accept either. Will you be God's hero? If you're in this situation, you're divorced, remarried, are you going to be God's hero this morning? Are you going to do what God is calling you to do? Go through the separation, the pain, the whatever wrestling with your flesh is necessary. Are you going to be God's hero? Do you realize the fruit that could come from it? Do you realize the testimony of Jesus that could come from it? Do you realize how many others could also be called to repentance because of that? God's looking for heroes, and I'd like to invite anyone that hears this message to take part in this. God will honor you. You see, on my van I have a little saying, 6 words. Time is short, eternity is forever. That enters real deeply into this message, into this decision. Time is so short, but eternity is forever. So which will you choose? I just want to say God bless you and thank you all for listening. And will you please join me in prayer right now? Let's pray. Lord, it's in Jesus' name we come before you. We are burdened, Lord, because we believe you are burdened. As you look at society, as you look at America, as you look at the church in America, so many naming the name of Christ. But iniquity abounds, Lord, right in our midst. Divorce abounds, remarriage abounds, all kinds of adultery abounds, addictions to pornography and many other such things. They abound right within the four walls of the professing church of Christ. Lord, I just pray that your words would take root, your words spoken through your Son Jesus when he stood upon that mountain and gave the Sermon on the Mount and talked about divorce and remarriage and there again in Mark and then again in Luke and then his apostles, what they said. Father, I pray that those words would not be brushed under the carpet anymore. I pray that they would be heard and that people would build their life on the true foundation by hearing your words and also by doing them, by obeying. Father, I thank you that your words do bring life and they do bring peace. And if we would heed them, our children would be happier, our marriages would be happier, society would be better off. But Lord, we've ignored them. And we've made a wreck of things, Lord. Lord, I don't know who will hear this message, but I pray for those who do. I pray, God, that your words would burn into their hearts. I pray, God, that you would give them grace and strength to do exactly what you're calling them to do. I pray, Lord, that the pain would just seem like nothing for the joy that's set before us as your followers. I pray, Lord, that the sufferings of this present time would simply not be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. I pray that you would remind us again, Lord, that time is so short and eternity is so long. Eternity is forever. Help us to make decisions, make choices that reflect that value system, Father. I just thank you for coming this morning. I thank you for speaking to us and through us. I pray, God, that your words would take root, that your kingdom would grow. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.